be a mile and a half.
That's like 5 miles.
No. I doubt if you get any signal down there.
They tried, but we
didn't.
Yeah.
We'd get free internet if we let them. Joshua knows.
Okay. The study is actually 1 Peter, but we're in a rabbit trail. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. And we jumped off because in verse 8 of 1 Peter 4, it says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Keep fervent. Intenseness is the idea there of the love that we should have for one another. But he says we got to go to passage of Scripture that describes what biblical love really is. And it's not so much a definition. I forget how I put it, but it's really describes what the characteristics of love really is. And that's what this passage is talking about. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. And we actually got only into verse 4, if I remember right. Yeah. Didn't quite finish it, in fact. Verse 4 is really dealing with love's unselfishness. Love's unselfishness. Love is patient. Patient. Makrothumeo, patient in dealing with other people. Not the patience that we saw in 1 Peter or James, where it was talking about patience, hupomone, or hupomoneo, related to events, circumstances of life that you face. Here it's dealing with people. Totally different word. And puts the emphasis, and it really makes it very clear. The Scripture is just really awesome when it lays it out, because it comes to English, patient what? You know, it tells us here, patient towards people. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. I like the word brag. You go to the lexicon and it says, hey, windbag. Describes the basic idea of the word is love of self-display. And as a windbag, they like to express their what they feel are their best qualities, I guess, especially in the area of wisdom and intellectual prowess, which was common at the time. And we pick up with the last one. We hadn't got to the last one in verse 4. Arrogant. Love is not arrogant. Fusio'o is the word. It means to be puffed up. And therefore, that's the word that comes to be meaning, to mean, to be arrogant. It indicates that one has an inflated view of oneself. Both characteristics, the bragging and being arrogant, demonstrate that the individual does not view himself as a product of grace. It's a product of their own efforts, what they can do. Of the 7 times that Paul uses this word fusio, the arrogant, it's interesting that all but one is in 1 Corinthians, which I think says volumes about his evaluation of that church. In 4:6, he uses it there to says it's manifested in the schisms and contention that was found in the church, which was common in that church. As an apostle, Paul represented Christ in his word and the pride or arrogance that manifested itself in rejecting him, which they did, was also in, when they rejected him as the communicator of truth, they were also rejecting the word. And that's mentioned back in 4:18-19. It says, "Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power." So I'll find out the truth of the situation when I get there. In chapter 8, verse 1, he uses it to refer to intellectual pride. Knowledge separated from love, separated from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The only time it's used outside is in Colossians 2:18. He warns the Colossians against being arrogant, inflated, and links it to its source, a fleshly mind, a mind dominated by the sin nature. And as we've seen, not only this morning, but last Wednesday, the sin nature ruling the soul. Now in verses 5 and 6, what we have here is love's conduct. Love's conduct. And we're going to get five negative qualities of love's behavior right here. Let's read these through. It says, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. What he's talking about, of course, is love. It is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Rejoices with the truth. So we got these five negative qualities here. And he's going to end these verses, these two verses, with a major quality of love's behavior. Rejoices with the truth. So the first one here, the first of the five. Love does not act unbecomingly. Now, basic idea of the word here, the Greek word just behind the translation here, unbecomingly, is to act, the idea is to act in such a way as to embarrass someone. Some people just love to try to embarrass people, do things to embarrass them, and they think it's funny, whatever. So the idea here is to be rude, unmannerly, without tact in dealing with others. Love does not act unbecomingly. It means that we do not act in such a way that we might shed a bad light on anyone, to make them feel embarrassed because of what we did. It really demonstrates a lack of caring, a lack of sensitivity towards others. And it really points out the self-centeredness of the one doing it, quite frankly. This was seen in the way they acted at the love feast. And if you go back to chapter 11, what was it, 21, 22, they had some real problems when they come to the love feast, when they were supposed to, what we would call the communion. Okay. Verse 20 says, "Therefore, when you meet together, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." What? "Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." See, some of them were well off, and they were coming to these things, bringing a whole big feast of stuff. And those that didn't have much didn't have anything. They were making a big deal out of it. And they had to kind of shut things down there. See, love applied does not do that. It's sensitive towards others. In 1 Corinthians 13, there are many conditions that are today traced. Some of these characteristics are traced to many and varied psychological causes. Paul traces them to the absence of love. the reasoning goes that, well, Paul didn't have the benefit. And I've read this in some of the commentaries. He says, he didn't have the benefit of all the advanced knowledge that we have today. So you've got to give him an excuse. Balderdash. I'll buy that for a minute. The second one is love does not seek its own. And we could add a blank. Own what? Fill in the blank. Back in chapter 10:24, he says, let no one seek his own. And they filled in good. In other words, what's to the benefit of the individual, one's own benefit, but that of his neighbor. He's already covered that aspect of it. Verse 33, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. Now, I'm going to do what is necessary to lay out and communicate the gospel clearly. May not be to my benefit, but that's all right. It's the benefit of the rest of the unbelievers to hear and get a clear presentation so that God the Holy Spirit can convict them of their need of believing in Christ. So we're not, it's the second time he's covered this, not to seek our own benefit, but the advantage for someone else, but another's advantage. Is there anything that is more normal or natural than to seek one's own benefit or advantage, quite frankly? How long did your folks have to spend to train you in seeking your own advantage? Not very long, probably. Love is the only thing that can conquer the seeking one's own benefit. What Paul is saying is not that we don't look out for ourselves, but that the balance is in the direction of others, in the direction of others, not ourselves. In fact, that fits, quite frankly, does it not? Remember in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, right before that great exhortation to have the same thinking that Christ has. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of thinking. Let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he hits us in verse 5. Have this attitude, this thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to give a very concrete example. So love does not seek its own. The third one is love is not provoked. Provoked. The English word paroxysm comes from this word, which, of course, indicates a sudden outburst of angry emotion. This speaks of an attitude that is formed by reaction. And, of course, the reaction does not occur in a vacuum. For it to be present, it takes something to trigger it. Therefore, it is an attitude that results from a real or imagined injustice. Most often it's imagined, but anyway. It means we do not let wrongs embitter us. We're going to be wrong. You count on it. You're going to be dealing with people out there and whatever. But don't let them embitter you. When you try to deal with believers that think they know a lot of doctrine, a lot of truth, and when you quiz them a little bit and you find out that they don't know diddly squat, you can't help but feel sorry for them. But, and they'll come back and harass and hammer at you, all kinds of goofy stuff. You can't let that bug you. I got over that a long time ago. But it does, can't help but bother you to the degree that how can people be so blind, so negative to truth? They're so locked into the goofy stuff that they can't see the forest for the trees. But anyway. The elements for this being provoked, the outburst, maybe a common sequence here. It might help. Three things. First, to be an object of an injustice, real or imagined. Secondly, your volition responding to that injustice. Third, the result is that outburst of emotion. Bingo, you went to GQ, as I refer to it, general quarters. You know. That's old Navy term, so it means you're ready for war. You're ready for battle. And over the years, when I was riding those flat boats, flat tops, we did a lot of GQ drills, training stuff, in case of, you know, be prepared, fires, all kinds of stuff. But one day we were there in the shop, and we were right there underneath the flight deck, back towards the fantail, the back end, and just inside the outer edge there was our shop, and you come down off the flight deck and through the hatch and come up the passageway and right there to the shop. Well, we were in there one afternoon and getting ready to launch aircraft. You could hear them up there, because you know they're only got about that much metal between you and them, and they're sitting up there cranking up, you know, got the phantoms up there and the stuff, you know, and you hear the rumble, the roar and stuff. And all of a sudden, the bells start going off. Well, up from on the 5MC, which is the speaker system throughout the ship, it says, general quarters, this is not a drill. Of course, our general quarters spot was right there. But then they come around and says, hey, in certain areas, get out. What turned out is they had some bombs up there and one of the planes was got activated and was afraid it was going to go off. Some bombs and some rockets, and which is what happened to the Forrestal when it caught fire over there and killed all those people. But anyway, somebody screwed up. And but anyway, so you've got this injustice, real or imagined. Your volition has responded to it, and it got this outburst of emotion. So how do we deal with all this? Do we somehow make sure that we are never unjustly treated? That's living in dream world. That's not going to happen. That would be in what I'd call never, never land thinking. What's the key to dealing with the very real situations that we are going to face that are clearly unjust? How you respond, how your volition chooses to respond is the key. And this will be determined by the presence or absence of love. Is love operational in your life at the point? If it is not present, you can count on it. That sin nature is going to be ruling, and away goes the outburst. The word's also used in a good sense, too. There are times when we ought as thinking Christians to be provoked in a positive way, provoked into righteous indignation. And that's, you can go to Paul's dissertation in Acts 17 on Mars Hill, and you can see that with his response to what he saw there and the idolatry and this thing. It bothered him, as it should have, any of us that are thinking truth. Fourth thing, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Wow. Does not take into account. You know what the word is here? What's the one we saw this morning? We had a couple of words that we were supposed to be mindful of in Romans 6. One of them was oida, to know. The other one was logizomai. Well, that's what's here, logizomai. Here it's used to make an entry into a ledger. The purpose of an entry is to make a permanent record that can be consulted whenever needed, right? You make an entry, keep track of things for taxes or whatever, that kind of thing. So in business, this is something that's absolutely necessary. In personal matters, it is not only unnecessary, it is often harmful. Harmful to that relationship, quite frankly. With this statement, there is no question that one has been wronged. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. You've suffered a wrong, but you don't take into account. You don't keep a record of it. Now, the word for suffered here is kakon, word for evil. Indicates a specific definable act or event is in focus here. Some event, some wrong, some evil. Paul says love does not keep a mental notebook of wrongs for which future use or retaliation is planned. Okay? In other words, and I'm sure you've run across them because I have. And they can tell you chapter and verse when somebody did something to them 30 years ago, 20 years ago, 10 years ago, whatever it is. That's garbage. And it's detrimental to their spiritual state, quite frankly. This is the same Greek word, logizomai, that is used to refer to the pardoning act of God for those who believe in Jesus Christ. We saw it in Romans chapter 4, verse 8. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Quote from Psalm 32. 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses, their sins, against them. Interesting. Once one believes in Jesus Christ, his sin is blotted out, right? Wiped out in God's ledger. The slate is clean. The entry for the believer is righteous. He's righteous in Christ. All of the sin has been forgiven. Christ's righteousness was imputed. And then God says, justified. That's our position before God. Experientially, sin becomes a family matter. It affects our relationship with God. That communication link, not only external between us and God, but as we saw Wednesday night, internal between the soul and the brain computer. Communication link changes between the natural root and the spiritual root. Love, Paul says here, very strongly, keeps no ledger entries of wrongs, real or imagined, because love has no place for resentment, no place for grudges. Chrysostom, early church father, observed that a wrong done against love is like a spark that falls into the sea and is quenched. Love quenches wrongs rather than records them. It's a point. It does not cultivate memories out of evils committed against it. If God so completely and permanently erases the record of our many sins against him, how much more should we forgive and forget the much lesser wrongs done against us? How about Ephesians 4:32? Remember that one? And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Was it last week? A week before? We read about the the slave that was had a great debt, huge debt, and the master called him in and basically called the debt. He said, got to pay the debt. He says, I can't pay it. Well, he begged the guy and he forgave him. But then that guy turned around and went out there and nailed somebody that only owed him just pennies. Where he owed this other guy big bucks. Big bucks. And he was unwilling to forgive this guy. And it just really, it's in Matthew 18. Interesting account, but didn't recognize the importance of the forgiveness aspect. Okay, the fifth one, fifth and last one here. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Should note here first, I think, that the in unrighteousness is a little preposition. Not in, it's epi. E-P-I. It has several different meanings, but depending on the case that's used with it, but it means upon or over. Over. Love does not rejoice over unrighteousness. Unrighteousness. Adikia. A-D-I-K-I-A. Adikia. And of course, adikia, unrighteousness. Dikia would be righteous, and of course the alpha there, the negative. Unrighteous. It speaks of a specific act of unrighteousness. A specific act. What is unrighteousness? Huh? What's unrighteousness? It's sin. Sin. The production of the sin nature when it's ruling. Sin is an affront to God. And if we somehow are rejoicing or taking pleasure in the fact that someone has sinned and is paying the consequences for that sin, what are we doing? What we are doing is delighting in that which offends and grieves our Heavenly Father. If we love God to the degree that we possess divine viewpoint, what offends Him will offend us. What grieves Him will grieve us. That is, if we're operating from the same frame of reference, which we should be. But then again, it gets back to personal growth. David in Psalm 69:9 said, the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me. They reproach you, it reproaches me. What he is saying then is that when God was dishonored, David was grieved. If we enjoy sin either directly or vicariously, through seeing others sin and getting themselves into trouble, we are proving our lack of love for God at that point. Doesn't fit with what we saw in Galatians 6 either. But anyway. Now, the next thing here is the major quality of love's behavior. The major quality of love's behavior. So he's given us five negative qualities of love's behavior. He now shifts to a positive, major positive quality. But love rejoices with the truth. Love rejoices with the truth. Boy, zipping through here faster than I thought I would. I'm going to be in trouble here. I didn't print all this stuff back. Oh, well. Some observations here. Love rejoices with the truth. We see here the relationship of love to truth. Rejoices with. We got the word for rejoicing, kairo, with a little bit of a preposition, soon, S-U-N, prefixed, which means with or in association with. Now, in association with, we rejoice in association with the truth. Aletheia, the truth. Notice it is not in competition, but in cooperation with the truth. Not in competition, but in cooperation with the truth. Love and truth are intimate companions, if you will. He doesn't say love rejoices over truth, or love rejoices in truth, but that love rejoices in association with truth. That's the impact of this little soon here. It implies fellowship, cooperation, intimacy. Love and truth always work together. Second thing, love does not avoid the truth. We love to do that. Avoid the truth. Because truth often hurts. Love doesn't avoid it. Love rejoices with it. What does sentimentality do? Always avoids truth in the name of love. The emotions. See, far too many people are operating on the basis, their evaluations, their everything is done on the basis of emotions instead of solid truth and thinking and viewpoint, which the Word of God is over and over hammering at us to do. I'm sitting there eating breakfast this morning and I hear this guy, somebody filling in on program, I don't know, the Lutheran Hour or whatever it was. And he's hammering at how important it is that we get the Word in our heart. And he's talking about the pump. Over and over, and he mentioned that, you know, the pump, you know, the blood going, it's pumping, you know, that's where the Word has got to get. Well, I'm sorry, but he hasn't done his homework. But I just sit there and cringe. I go, ah. But anyway. The third thing. Love does not compromise truth. The sentimentality or emotion does. 2 John 6 says, this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is love. A demonstration of love in our life. In fact, in 1 John, he mentions the same thing. It's we love in response to His love. But in that, we're obedient to the Word that we know. Obedience follows in there. Walking according to His commandments. Four. Is truth an intellectual issue or a moral issue? Is truth an intellectual issue or a moral issue? Look at what truth is set against here. It's antithesis here. I'll get back to the passage. It might help. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. At first glance, we might be tempted to say that it's an intellectual issue. Truth is just facts, right? No. The contrast, the antithesis is between unrighteousness and truth. Therefore, between sin and truth. The truth, with a definite article, he aletheia, the truth, refers to doctrine, divine viewpoint, but not just facts, but doctrine believed. It's a part of your frame of reference. It's what you choose to apply in your life. Having the trust, the confidence in God's Word that we choose to use it in our daily life. Trust and confidence. We're so convinced that what this says is the Word of God that we're going to use it, is the point. The only alternative is sin flowing from the sin nature when it rules. So the answer to the question is not merely an intellectual issue. Truth is a moral issue. This harmonizes with the rest of Scripture, I believe, very well. A little observation here. I think it's contrary to most people seem to think today. In the Bible, no one is wise, has wisdom, who is not also good. You especially see that in Psalms and Proverbs. No one is wise, no one has real wisdom, who is not also good. No matter what one knows, the extent of his knowledge, he's a fool if there's no moral character. Now, you cannot get intellectually smart enough to overcome the need for morality. That is, doing what is right according to the standard. When I use morality, I'm talking about doing what is right according to the standard of the Word of God. You see this link in the Word of God that is made between wisdom and goodness. Morality always is there. In our culture today, there's no link. That's part of our problem. There's no link between wisdom and morality at all. PhDs are morally superior, always, period. I'd have to question that in the theology area anyway, because I read a number of different journals, and all I got is PhDs, PhDs, and all this other stuff, and the stuff they're spewing is garbage a lot of times. But anyway, if you want to see moral character, just get an education. That's what an education will do for you, right? Give you moral character. You don't have to look too hard to see that that's pure bunk. The amount of education doesn't have anything to do with moral character. More probable, it will make you sharper, give you greater capacity to be immoral, a more sophisticated sinner in many ways. Scripture makes it clear the good man is a smart man. The bad man cannot get smart enough, gain enough wisdom to extricate himself from his badness just because he is intellectually smart. The standard of evaluation is the truth, the revelation of God's righteousness, not the human opinions of man. Man's fluctuating and therefore relative standards, and they are fluctuating. It's amazing some of the stuff that's being peddled by the media that isn't even anywhere close to being truth, but yet it's being peddled. And people are just buying into this stuff. Wisdom and morality are always together in Scripture. Look at James 3:14, an example. Let's start with 13. It says, who among you is wise and understanding? He's asking a rhetorical question here. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, in your thinking, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. So truth then is not just an intellectual matter, but it's a moral issue. It's a moral matter. It goes right back to the basis, the foundation the one's thinking. Is it according to the standard of the Word of God or not? Well, I'm going to have to stop here because I didn't print out the stuff for love's optimism. We're almost there. Oh, well, I thought it would take longer. But my voice has run out anyway, so I guess it knew better than I did. I don't know what the deal is there. Tell you'll get out a little bit early today. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this privilege and opportunity to open your word this morning. There's some tough issues here with this aspect of love, but your word has made it very clear that these are the characteristics, both the positive and the negative ones, that we should be paying attention to and applying in our life as we live out your word, your truth, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we just are so thankful for every aspect of that ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life, making your word clear as it comes in, and also bringing it into the forefront of our thinking so that we can make good, solid decisions when we have a need. And we just pray that we would evaluate all the input, everything that we have coming at us, based on your word, your truth, and not the human viewpoint stuff of the day, the philosophies of the day, which are fluctuating from day to day. And we just give you the praise and the glory for this opportunity this morning. We'd also remember especially the lesson, Bunny, and just pray that you'd continue to provide for them, encourage them, give them the strength that they need to deal with the tough issues that they're facing. We pray these things in Christ's name for His glory. Amen.